The reading for the lesson this morning will be coming from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 11. That's 2 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 11. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. That punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you all rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
Thank you, Brother David, for that reading from 2 Corinthians. Thank you for being in our assembly today. We are going to consider this morning a question that came through the question box, and that question is on the board as it was presented. Can the devil read your mind? Which prompts us to, in our lesson this morning, take a close look, a careful look, if you will, at the devices of Satan. Paul mentioned in this second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 11, that we should be careful as Christians, following the example that he's showing us, to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And so we want to think about that in our lesson this morning. Thank you so much for being with us. In World War II, General George C. Patton's troops and tanks were engaged in a successful counterattack against the German forces under General Erwin Rommel. Patton is reported to have shouted out in the thick of the battle toward Rommel's troops, "I read your book. I read your book." And that he did. He read Rommel's book. His book, Infantry Attacks, was written by this famed Desert Fox that carefully detailed his military strategy. And Patton, having read it, knowing what to expect, planned his moves accordingly and was very successful. Satan hasn't written a book, but God has fully exposed our enemy's attacks in his book. So it would behoove us then to study his book and plan our attack. The key to defeating the devil is really understanding how he works. And the secret to that is reading about him in the Word of God. Things will not be clouded for us, and we will be able to see clearly how God presents Satan and how he works. In the text of our lesson this morning, concentrating particularly on verse 11, Paul reminds Christians that Satan is an adversary who seeks to take advantage of believers, to exploit them in every possible way that he can. For example, Paul referred to his thorn in the flesh that Satan had sent to him to torment him. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. In our text this morning, Satan's effort was to gain advantage over the people of God in Corinth through their neglect to restore a backslider. But they did restore the backslider. That word advantage means to gain superiority or benefit in some way or another over another person. Applying that word advantage in this particular passage, an advantage would be gained by someone outwitting us, defrauding us, cheating us, or perhaps even robbing us of something that is rightfully ours. And Christians are vulnerable lest Satan take advantage of us? The results can be devastating. The spiritual warfare of a man who is trying to change his life is at stake in Corinth now. The church may lose one of its vital members. Each member is so very important and vital. And the body of Christ may be torn apart limb by limb as individuals line up and take sides against each other. Oh, Satan has made a dangerous situation there in Corinth. They need the direction of an inspired apostle to be able to know which way to survive that scheme. Next, in order that no advantage be gained, Christians are not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes or wiles. We have defined, we have a very definite knowledge about what his devices are, his mind, his understanding, his thought, his purpose, his design. The devious connotation of that concept of wiles of the devil, intrigues of the devil, plots of the devil, evil schemes of the devil is summed up in that concept of what we are to not be ignorant of, his schemes. That word scheme just kind of, when we hear someone use that word, it kind of leaves a little chill down our spine or a little negative feeling about the use of that word and people who use schemes. The word wile means craft or deceit or cunning device, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It's a trick or a strategy intended to ensnare or deceive. And such is the devil, and such is power of darkness. If you are ignorant of his schemes, the devil will certainly be able to take advantage of you. Hence the warning. Lest he take advantage of us. We are not to be ignorant of his schemes. We're to stand firm against this enemy. And in order to do so, we need to understand his schemes. How does he work? What does he do? Let's think a little bit about the nature of our enemy. You know, the scriptures are filled with many passages that we can study this morning and very profitable. If questions persist about the devil, maybe it would be good for us to take a quarter in one of our classes and study this subject very carefully, because it is important for Christians to understand their enemy. How does the Bible identify our enemy? Well, probably most obviously would be the terms used to describe our enemy. Devil, meaning slanderer or accuser. We get our word diabolical from the word that is translated devil in our Bibles. And this name reveals his character. Since he made his very first appearance on the pages of God's Word in the Garden of Eden, the devil has been in the business of lying and slandering and accusing people to God. He accuses God's people day and night before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 12. He's also called Satan, a word which means adversary. Adversary because he is the enemy of God and every person who stands with God. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4 and verse 3. He's called a murderer and a liar in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 44. Listen to how the Lord describes this enemy. When he's talking to people who are challenging him as the Son of God, he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Peter compares him to a lion in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's called the evil one in Matthew 13 and verse 19. The enemy in Matthew 13 and verse 39. He's called a serpent in Genesis 3. He's called an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's also named the God of this world in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter in chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Many tags like that can help you understand the nature of the goods that are so tagged. Those names describe, those details describe our enemy very clearly for us. These designations of our enemy clearly show us that he hates God and he hates man. He accuses God before man, as Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. He tries to stop God's work on this earth. He tries to tempt man to sin against God's goodness. And he will always accuse God to man and always accuse man to God. He lies about our faith and our lives. And he wants each and every one in this assembly this morning and others like it to be enemies of God. He wants you out of God's favor. He accuses men to each other, creating havoc, strife, discord, disunity, wherever he possibly can. He works on Christians constantly. He has the world. He controls the domain of sin. He tempts. He slanders. He wants to destroy the kingdom of Christ, and this is why we must understand that he is indeed our adversary, and he's very powerful. He failed to defeat Christ, and so he tries desperately to destroy the church which belongs to him. We need to be aware of that. Have you ever heard someone in a fight, maybe on the playground at school, where they say, "Fight fair"? I remember those days from grammar school. You know, and we're out there on the playground, and two guys become at odds with each other about something, and so we're going to have a fight. And you're going to have to fight fair. No eye gouging. No punching below the belt. No hitting in the nose. No picking up sticks. No picking up rocks. You're going to fight fair. And we kind of express those same sort of things when we make a sport out of fighting and call it boxing and make a rule that says you can't hit the other guy below the belt. You know, fight fair. You can throw all of those fight fair rules away when you're talking about Satan, because there's no fair fight with Satan. He's diabolical. He's clever. He's scheming. He's lying. He's conniving. He's underhanded. He's every bad thing we can say about him. And that's the way he fights. And we need to understand that. He's the master of deception. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's a brash disguise, isn't it? An angel of light appears appealing, but it's not. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, Paul said, is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's our enemy. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Does Satan have any power? Is his deception immediately known by lovers of truth so that they can take power and avoid him at every turn? Paul here says some have already turned aside to follow after Satan. Why is that? Well, one reason is Satan is subtle. He's cunning. He's crafty. Preferring to stay hidden behind the scenes. Yes, he did approach Jesus directly. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he had a conversation with Satan directly. But usually, he prefers to speak through other instruments so that we don't recognize that it is he who is opposing us. We may think we thought of it all by ourselves. We may think of it as our friend or neighbor's good advice, when Satan is really behind it all. He spoke through a serpent in the Garden of Eden. He spoke through Peter when he resisted Christ's plan to die on the cross in Matthew 16 and verse 23. Satan employed demons to do his bidding in the pages of the New Testament. A deceptive enemy would prefer to stay hidden. Forces hostile to the believer that Satan uses are things like the world, the flesh, and our own think-sos about how great we are and about how wonderful and great our possessions are. John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Satan tempts those in power by appealing to their pride and their ambition. He appeals to those under authority to act independently rather than to submit to those over us. He appeals to self-interest, and he urges us to shun self-sacrifice. He knows nothing of grace, and he delights in the downfall of others. That's our enemy. Satan is sometimes identified as the ultimate culprit when it would appear that the world or the flesh are really sources of temptation. Who would have imagined that Judas' temptation arose from anything other than his own greed? But the inspired record says in Luke 22 and verse 3, Satan entered Judas. Who would have thought that the deception that Ananias and Sapphira was motivated by was anything other than their own greed and desire for man's praise? And yet the inspired record of God says in Acts 5 and verse 3 that Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" When the Scriptures inform us that Satan is behind a particular temptation, it is because those forces seem so natural that we would not have expected any deeper and more sinister source to those sources of temptation than a person's own weakness. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and reminded them, our enemy does not have flesh and blood. Our enemy is powerful and in the spiritual realm. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Satan is more willing to accept men's adoration and obedience indirectly. If we become his servants by serving our own interests, by seeking the satisfaction of our own fleshly desires, Satan gladly accepts our indirect submission to him. How he must find pleasure in letting men think that they are totally free when they are really slaves of his. Such is our deceptive enemy. That's who our enemy is. That's who we stand against and opposed to in our fight as Christians, as soldiers in the Lord's army. Now, what is the range of his power? It might be good for us to think about. Satan's need for permission to act against Job is a clear indication that his power is limited in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. He cannot and does not act outside of that which the Lord allows. In Job, you will notice that the power granted to Satan, the acts against Job through other people, were acts against Job through other people, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. They were through forces of nature, fire from heaven, a great wind, and through disease, sores, head to toe, that Job was afflicted with. God allows Satan to fulfill his function to test Job, utilizing all three of these avenues, but not without boundaries. God set the boundaries, and Satan could go no further. In the New Testament, we have the expression bolstering that concept of the limits applied to Satan's power and activity in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where the record says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Oddly enough, our freedom to choose between good and evil is our greatest weakness and greatest strength. No amount of pressure from Satan can remove our choice from us. And so our own free will can be a great obstacle to Satan's power. On the other hand, because we're free to choose evil at any time, we are constantly vulnerable, don't you think? The assaults of Satan can lead to sin, or they can lead to strength. It is from within the heart that evil intentions come, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21 through 23, "And every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed," James 1, 13 through 15. The greatest limit to Satan's power is the freedom of choice that God has given to mankind. James 4 and verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And that's what we need to hear, isn't it? How to get Satan to go away and leave us alone? It's by resisting, the record says. Satan cannot devour us against our own personal will. He doesn't have some kind of magic power that overrides our choice and overrides our will. He never captivates a person against that person's will. It's when people are enticed and make choices to relax their will and relax their stern approach to resisting Satan. Relax their convictions. Relax what they believe to be the truth of God. What does our enemy use in his fight against us? He uses practical schemes. He uses what is called strategy. His scheming is given to making evil plots. They are shrewdly devious and intriguing. Synonyms of this word include artful, calculating, conniving, cunning, deceitful, designing, foxy, slippery, sly, tricky, underhanded, and wily. So his schemes invariably use cunning and deception. He often works through secular culture to carry us downstream with the prevailing ideas of the day. Oh, how we are mightily influenced by our culture. To think the way our culture thinks, and we're bombarded with those things every day. He's trying to convince us that there are really no absolute truths, and we can't really know for sure, in spite of what God has clearly revealed for us in His Word. Satan launches repeated attacks on the credibility of Scripture, whether through evolution is being taught in our schools and on our educational programs, on educational television, or by attacking the person of Christ himself, saying that miracles are fantasies. There is no Son of God. Yes, he was a good teacher, but not God's only Son. Satan lures us into sin by portraying it as pleasurable, all the while hiding its consequences. We don't want to hear consequences. We want to hear good times. He uses discouragement, pride, selfishness, the love of money, lust, and many other traps to lure us away from the God of heaven. To stand firm against the enemy, we must understand his schemes. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Not only did Satan tempt our Lord with several different lines of approach, he purposed to continue to tempt him when the opportunity presented itself again. In Luke 4, and verse 13, those three very strong temptations to the Lord in the wilderness were not the only time that Satan tried to thwart his dedication to God. Satan is an opportunist with almost an endless variety of schemes and enticements, James 1 and verse 14. The remedy of that is for us to control our own personal desires, to avoid his enticements. He's presently employing deception and intrigue, guerrilla warfare, snipers and booby traps, if you want to think of it in that way. Those are weapons of Satan to destroy us. The deceiver uses specific, subtle, stealthy plans to target each individual, and his desire is to defeat and to discourage and to dishearten. His attacks are tailor-made, carefully and methodically selected to attack each person's individual weaknesses and vulnerabilities. Satan knows what they are. His wiles and methods are usually attractive. They're always deceptive and often ensnaring. And that's why the admonition several times in Scripture to stay sober and alert and be on your guard for his traps. Satan operates on the minds of people. And this is the area that deals with, I think, the question that came in the question box. The question was, can Satan read our minds? Let's look at some passages of Scripture and see what the Bible says relative to the attacks of Satan on our minds, and see if we can answer that question, does he read our minds? It would be convenient for us if we could say, okay, turn to this passage and read what it says, and it talks about either Satan has the ability to read a mind or Satan doesn't have the ability to read a mind. But there's not a passage like that. But I'll tell you what passages are there so that you can see them. And I think that will help you in your quest for an answer to that question. John 13 and verse 2, where Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to his disciples just prior to his death. During supper, we are told in John 13 and verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. The record says that the devil put that into his heart. How would the devil do that? He wouldn't force Judas to do something against his will, but he would entice him to make that personal choice himself. Would Satan know that Judas had a weakness, a propensity toward greed or the gain of money, an easy way to make a few bucks? I think so. Acts 5 and verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" That's the use of the mind in connection with Satan. That is telling, and uses a very similar expression to the one used in John 13 and verse 2. Now here's another one. Take particular note of this. In thinking about, can Satan read our minds, and how does Satan affect the mind? How does he use the mind? Here is one that is particularly noteworthy. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And I put that scripture for you on the board so that you can see it in the New American Standard Bible. And you may look in your personal Bible and mark that and note where that is. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world..." Who is the God of this world? We've already shown that that's our enemy, that's our adversary, that's Satan, that's the devil. He's the God of this world. He has blinded something. What? He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If the mind is blinded, it cannot see. And it cannot make the right choices about what steps to take in a walk of life. It is attributed to Satan here. But we're also told something about those who have minds that are blinded by Satan. It calls them unbelievers. We can say that that's equivalent to people with minds that have been blinded by Satan. That is an important passage. Note that the enemy seeks to establish his major base of operations, if you will, in our minds, in our hearts. Satan attempts to blind the mind. People with good sense don't normally make bad decisions. But they will when the mind is blinded. Satan attempts even to control the mind. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. "I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." See, on the one hand, you have simplicity and purity of devotion. And that devotion is toward Christ. It is not to our flesh. It is not to the world. It is not to our own concepts of our own greatness and glory and grandeur. It is our simple, pure devotion to Christ. Now, Satan wants to lead us away from that, to lead us astray from that devotion to Christ. Just as he deceived Eve in his craftiness, in his subtlety, your minds will be led away from this devotion to Christ. The battle is in our minds, isn't it? We battle against things that are bad for our hearts, our minds, where we truly live, where our real devotion is known, where who we are is a reality. That's where the fight is. It's not with flesh and blood. It's not with swords and guns and knives and weapons. It's a battle for the mind. I hope those scriptures will help you. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, the admonition, "We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." If we don't captivate our thoughts for Christ, Satan can have a heyday with us. And that takes place in our minds, doesn't it? Are you ignorant of Satan's devices? You may be. The way to escape that is to look into the Word of God. In the Word of God, you'll see some of his devices clearly outlined. We won't take time to look at all of these scriptures this morning, but just to give you a flavor of what some of those devices are, lies in John 8 and verse 44. He uses the flesh, as we've already spoken about. Doubt. He creates doubt. Did God really say you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? He told me. You see the doubt in that question? Suffering that he causes people. Discouragement that he causes people. Physical suffering. Persecution for your faith. That's why we're admonished to cast all our anxieties on God because he cares for us. False teaching. We're to try the spirits to see what spirits are false and what spirits are real. We're to listen carefully to what teachers say so we can distinguish between truth and error. That's our responsibility. Error will sweep us away along with Satan. Truth will save us. Confusion. Satan's work is confusion about things. He doesn't care for accuracy in reporting. And so when rumors and stories and gossip and whispers spread things, who cares if it's all convoluted and no one can make heads or tails of it as long as it causes confusion and every evil thing? Discord, sowing discord among brethren. A horrible, horrible thing. Satan's behind that. That's how Satan operates. That's part of his devices. And a false sense of security. Making me feel good about myself. When really I'm in a lost and undone condition. Satan's instrumental in that. There's a war going on. I hope you see that. I hope you can understand that. I hope you've gotten that flavor from what we've talked about in our lesson this morning. It's not a war like the wars which our nation is currently involved in or other nations of the world today. It's a spiritual war. It's an invisible war in that we fight against forces that are unseen. We fight with our minds, with our heart, with our faith. It's a war that we cannot fight in our own strength, but only in the strength that God supplies. And He gives us a very clear key on how to be successful in that fight. Satan is orderly, logical in his steps employed against you to achieve his evil purposes. This realization should really prompt each one of us to appreciate the fact that we cannot stand against our invisible enemy in our own power and in our own strength and in our own intelligence and in our own human methods or schemes. We must put on the whole armor of God. That's the key. And that'd be a very profitable study for another time. I hope that the scriptures that we talked about in this morning will provide some sort of settling answer to you about the devices of Satan and cause you to think very seriously about what some of those devices are and how Satan's employing those against me and against you, that we might be successful in knowing what they are, knowing his devices, knowing that he's trying to get an advantage of us and fighting him with everything we have. If you're in our assembly today and you are not a Christian, we ask you to think seriously about your lost and undone condition before God. If you should meet God in judgment, being outside of Christ, it'll be bad. But why should it be bad? God has brought you here today through some providence of His and through the choice of yours. You are among God's people. You have heard God's word preached. If you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to do what He says to receive forgiveness, repent of your sins, change, put off sin from your life, strive to live for God and His Word every day, confess Him before men. Let me lower you in this pool of water behind me. To immerse you into Christ, to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, as the Bible teaches, to wash sins away. Baptism also now saves us, Peter said. You can rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life as a new person, a new Christian, with a spiritual heart that's vibrant and zealous and lives for God. We can help you with that today. Please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.